Welcome to Life Lessons with Dr. Steve Schell. For 20 years, Dr. Steve's 30-minute radio program, Life Lessons, was heard throughout the United States. Committed to comprehensively teaching through entire books of the Bible, Pastor Steve pulls out the deep, eternal truths in each section of Scripture without skipping over the challenging passages. He applies what is learned clearly and practically so that we're inspired not to just be hearers of the Word, but doers also.
Acts chapter 15, let me remind you where we are and how we got here. Paul has been in Athens, remember that? He got run out of Macedonia. Macedonia is northern Greece. They had planted Philippi, got run out of there, left Luke to pastor it, went to Thessalonica, was only there maybe a matter of weeks, but had a powerful impact, got run out of there, went to Berea. Again, had a real awakening of people, and all of this got run out of there. They had to sneak him out at night, take him down to the shore, and put him on a boat, headed probably for anywhere the boat was going, and then he would transfer to Athens. They sent two men with him from Berea, leaving Silas and Timothy up there in Macedonia. Apparently, they're not recognizable by face like Paul is. Paul's got to get out of town, but he can leave these two, and they can sneak around and continue to pastor these brand new babes. They've got probably hundreds. I mean, the thing has got a real move of God going, and so they've got all of these people. So these Timothy and Silas are up there pastoring, and the two men take Paul down to Athens and get him up an apartment there and leave him. I think his money ran out. I think whatever he had ran out, and he became very poor. And he went, still waiting for those guys to come down from Macedonia and join him. And then he went about 50 miles to what is pretty much the west, to Corinth. Corinth is the business center. Corinth is all of the shipping, all this stuff is going on through Corinth. So there's jobs there. You can get work in Corinth. So he's gone down to get work. His trade that he was taught as a young man is tent making. He somehow knows how to sew leather. He knows how to sew these goat hair tents. He was trained as that. Every rabbi was. Every rabbi was given a skill, so you would never use your religion to make a living. Isn't that a lovely thought? How about bivocational pastors? Yeah, we all need to have that in us. So he has gone down to there, and when he gets to Corinth, we think he's in a ragged condition. He's poor, he's hungry, and he gets hired by this couple. It's a Jewish man named Aquila. He's up from the Black Sea area, and he has been in Rome and married a Roman aristocratic lady named Priscilla. Probably from a distinguished Roman family, the Prissa family. And so he's married her, and they've gotten thrown out of Rome just recently, along with all Jews, because of the riots that kept happening in Rome over Christ. They're having this fight going on, and the emperor got sick of it and said, I want everybody out of here. Just get out of my city. And so they're all thrown out, and this couple has come to Corinth, started their tent-making business there. Paul comes down and meets them, undoubtedly in synagogue. And so he's hired on by them, and they open an apartment in their house, a room or something, and he stays with them. All right, here we go. We pick it up at 18:1, I'll start. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks in the synagogue. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. Would you say devoting himself completely to the word? Right, notice that. Now, when the two men come down, Paul stops making tents and devotes himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Do you remember that? I acted that out, I thought, rather effectively. The whole shaking of the robes, remember all of this, and the yelling and the thing. And the men were probably lined up, from the language here, barring his entry to the synagogue. It was an ugly moment. And then it says he left there and went to the house. He actually strode past them, is what Luke says, and went into the house of Titius Justus. Probably the man's name is Gaius Titius Justus. So when you see that name Gaius in the letters to 1 Corinthians and all, that's the guy. A worshiper of God whose house was next to the synagogue. I mean, next door, wall to wall. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So you've got this growing church, wall to wall next door to a synagogue that's grown hostile. We got nothing but trouble ahead of us, all right? Paul is intimidated. He's been beaten a lot. I mean, a lot. This man has really taken it. And he begins to be frightened, very understandably so. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you." Remember why I said that? No man will hit you in order to hurt you, is actually what he says. "For I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, they brought with them a financial gift from the church in Philippi. Apparently, a man named Epaphroditus actually carried the money and then stayed in Corinth for a while to assist Paul. He was sent home after surviving a life-threatening illness. The effect this gift had on Paul was not to change what he was doing, but to release him to do it more. Did you hear that? Because the gift came, the financial gift came from Philippi, Paul didn't start ministering. What you did was allow him to do it more. Yeah, that's important insight. Luke says Paul, quote, began devoting himself completely to the word. He had been working 6 days a week, making tents in order to support himself. And then in what must have been a very weary condition, he would reason in the synagogue on the Sabbath. No one had to pay Paul to minister. He did what he did with or without support. But as the gift from the Philippians, released him to focus all his energy and time on what he was called to do. Talk about real ministers. If you have to pay someone to minister, they're not really a minister. I mean, that deserves, if not an amen, at least a huh. I want you to see this because there's a whole category of people who are self-salesmen. And what they are telling you all the time is, if I had money, if someone would support me, I could really tear the world up. You just wait. I'm outrageously good. And if people would give me money, I would just win the world for Jesus Christ. We'll just wait. But they're not doing anything, but boy, they're gonna. If you really are a minister, nobody can stop you. And money is not your issue. I mean, I want you to see this. If you have to pay someone to minister, they are not really a minister. People who know their calling will find a way to fulfill their calling. There's a passion in them. It's who they are. They can't stop serving God any more than they can stop breathing. They can't stop serving God any more than they can stop breathing. But providing for the practical needs of life can limit the time they have available to care for others. Every human needs food and clothes and a place to live. Yes, God promised to clothe us like the lilies of the field and feed us like the birds of the air. But the way he prefers to do that is through the consistent, generous giving of his people. Now, what I want to do is I want to give you just a bird's eye view, more than that, probably a 30,000 foot level. I want to look at giving, at the giving in the Bible. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel tithed. They gave one-tenth of their produce and income to support the tribe of Levi, who in turn led them in worship and ministered to them. When we read the New Testament, we're looking at the early days of the church. It was a time when the number of believers was growing rapidly, but structures for caring for all these people were still developing. At first, most churches were home groups, small enough to be led and cared for by a few elders and deacons. They had no buildings, so they met in houses, which limited their size. But as more people came to Christ, more houses had to be found to meet in. And more elders had to be identified to lead each one, and caring for all these people required more time. So churches began to pick up the support of certain elders so they could devote themselves to pastoring the flock. I want you to see that, if you would. Go with me to 1 Timothy 5. We'll look at verse 17 and 18. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 and 18. Listen to what Paul says. The elders, he said, who rule well, are to be considered worthy of double honor. Double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And then he quotes this, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. In other words, when you're threshing, leave the muzzle off the ox should be able to eat too. His point there, double honor. First honor that is to be given to your elders who teach well is they should be respected and treated with respect. The second is you help them financially so they're not having to work all the time and do that. You begin to release them to do the ministry they're called to do. As the church begins to be hundreds and thousands, they simply have to have people who are working in that flock more hours than they can give. So the church begins to pick it up, the double honor. When we read through the letters in the New Testament, there is no passage that I know of that proves that churches were taught to tithe. Undoubtedly, Jewish believers continued to do so because they understood this as a way to honor God as their source. Tithes and offerings were a foundational part of their worship, and there's nothing about coming to Jesus that would have made them give less. The first church in Jerusalem endured so much persecution, they gave far beyond their tithe in order to provide food and housing for those who had been thrown out of their homes or lost their jobs. I heard it again just this past week or so, one of those dumb remarks where people say that the early church there in the book of Acts practiced some sort of communism. That is ridiculous. What they were doing was people were so concerned to take care of the women whose husbands were throwing them out of their homes and leaving them on the street because they confessed Christ, or men who lost their jobs and had no money and no one would hire them because they'd become Christ followers. They picked it up. And some of, if they had jewelry they could get rid of, they sold it. If they had property they could get rid of, they sold it and gave it to the apostles to care for all of these destitute poor who were their brothers and sisters for following Christ. Communism, my foot. It was the most beautiful form of benevolence. Amen? Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Hallelujah. They took care of each other. So they had, for them, this is a normal part of life. Gentiles, however, who came into the church, had no such history of giving. When they went to a pagan temple, they had to pay for the various services they received. It's just quid pro quo. So receiving ministry just because you belong to God's family was a new concept. And none of the apostles imposed on them a law about giving once they became Christians. But they surely would have learned about giving as they listened to the sayings of Jesus, who does imply that you would continue tithing, and watched mature brothers and sisters. Paul himself taught them to support those who ministered in the church. And he pointed out that Jesus taught the same thing. But he personally refused any support from those churches in which he was ministering because he did not want to be, quote, a burden to them, and he wanted them to know the gospel came to them from God free of charge. In those days, there were many itinerant religious people who would travel from place to place. The idea of your mendicant priest, you know, with the begging bowl and the whole bit, and they would preach and or do whatever their religion was, whatever kind of way they zapped you, and you'd pay for it. And so they made a living on that. So that was common. And Paul was disassociating himself from that. He was saying, I am not one of those. I come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus with a gospel free of charge. And he would not even, in the places where he was ministering, he would not let them even give him food that he didn't pay for. I mean, he was downright neurotic about this. I mean, I'm not making that up. He says it. He wouldn't take anything so that he would not be a burden to them and they would know he's not there for their money. He's there for their soul. What a glorious man, huh? And he says, I have every right to. I have every right to. In fact, the Lord commanded us to do it. I've chosen not to for this reason. This is my faith. It's my heart. It's the way I feel I should do this. So Paul was had taught that, but personally, he refused to receive any support from the churches. He didn't want to be a burden to them. Enough laborers. Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Now, if I read that correctly, what he just said is, there's lots of people who would come to me, but there's not enough people ministering. Did I read that right? He said, the solution for a more harvest is more people. More workers, more people rolling their sleeves up, wading into this harvest, we would have more people come to Christ. That's almost disturbing, isn't it? When you realize there's huge populations around this country, you realize it's true in our own. What did I just ask you when we started the service? If I could get some people to do VBS, we'd probably get hundreds of children. So what happens if I don't do it? We don't get those hundreds of children. It's a little unsettling, isn't it, to have the ball in our court. To have the Lord say, if you would go, I could give you more. You're saying, well, you're sovereign. You just get them anyway, won't you? I mean, don't put that on me. I think it is on us. And that's not a guilt trip. But I just think you got to wake up and grow up and realize what you do makes a huge difference. You can't be passive and inactive. You can't do nothing and figure that somehow God will make it all right and he'll be out there and, you know, moving strings and puppets and everything else to sort of work around your inactivity. There's people you can reach nobody else can reach. There's people who listen to you, nobody else, they'll listen to nobody. Right? You know who they are. When you have some of your family members, when they're dying, they wouldn't let me in the room with a gun. You can walk up to them and say, Grandma, I need to talk to you. And she'll listen to you. She knows you. She trusts you. She'll listen to you. And she will listen to anybody else. You and I just cannot run away from the role that we have in people's lives. So he says, if there were more workers, we'd have a bigger harvest. Since the day of Pentecost, there has been a struggle in the church to provide enough ministers to care for the people, for those God brings in. People come to Christ with great needs. They need to be taught the Word of God. If they're left ignorant, they will continue to suffer from foolish decisions and lack of faith. I have heard people say that the ministry should be no sweat. It was a sermon off of the fact that the priests were not to wear wool next to their body. You remember this? So they wouldn't sweat. And so the lesson you get in that is that ministering should never be sweat. In other words, if it's work, it's wrong. Well, then I don't know a thing about the ministry. Because I find it's a lot of sweat. I find serving the Lord is hard, tiring Repetitive work. W-O-R-K. Work. Good work. Fruitful work. Assisted by the Lord. We don't do it for him. My wife says, right now, down wherever she is, I don't know, she's out there somewhere, teaching five-year-olds. She takes I said 2 to 3 hours. She said more. And I think it is more. Preparing her lesson, studying all of this, getting all ready to teach a class of five-year-olds right now the Word of God. You understand? That's called work. And anybody can dabble a thing here and there. It's when you do it week after week after week after week after year after year after year after year that you begin to have a real harvest. You understand? Little things here and there, little ministries here and there just are what they are, like it's when you keep doing it faithfully. When the devil attacks you and the discouragement wants to come and the assaults are all there, but you won't quit. You won't turn your foot left or right. You stay on the track and you have your harvest. That's the way ministry is. It's work. So when all of a sudden you got new people coming in and new believers all over the world, wherever it is, here, somebody's got to teach them. Somebody's got to teach them the Word of God. If they're left ignorant, they'll continue to suffer from foolish decisions and lack of faith. They need to be led in corporate worship. No one should have to worship alone. Of course we worship alone, but just alone is what I mean. We need each other. There's power and breakthrough when we worship together, isn't there? Somebody has to prepare that. Somebody, I mean, you're looking at people up here, and they're volunteers who have not only rehearsed all of that, but given you their weekend. We don't have different teams at different services. We don't make it convenient. You give your whole weekend to us. And they've done that out of sheer love of the Lord and love of you. Call it work. They work hard so that you and I can worship as beautifully as we just did. Hallelujah. It was good too. Number three, they need to be healed physically, emotionally, and even mentally. Boy, when people come in from the world, they come in all kinds of conditions, depending on the circumstances of their past. Some will need deliverance from demonic bondage. And I would add more and more. More and more wounding, more and more mental damage, more and more psychological damage. People are really getting wounded as our families are collapsing and all of those things. You have troubled people. Who's going to heal them? Who's got the time to sit and counsel? You know, The Stephen ministry. It's hardly a weekend, it seems, I don't say, I have someone I'm talking to who's gone through something horrible and they're alone. They're new to Christ or they're coming. And I said this last weekend to a woman. I said, are you alone? Do you have anyone prays with you? Are you alone? She said, I'm alone. And I said, would you object if I get someone who would come and just be with you for an hour a week and listen to you? I said, we're not going to preach at you, but they will come and pray with you and listen to you for an hour a week. Would you be open to that? Oh, I said, I love that. And I just said to the pastor, please come over and would you arrange a Stephen minister? I think we have like 50 or some of those. And they're giving an hour a week of their lives, week in, week out, every week, not just once in a while. Every week, they're walking with broken people, listening, being a friend, praying with them, making huge difference. That's work. Giving an hour a week. And then they have regular meetings, all kinds of training they put themselves through to do it. And then they kept getting retrained. That's work. Sweat. S-W-E-A-T. People need to be welcomed into God's family. Real Christianity is meant to be lived as part of a community, where people love one another and confess their sins to one another and serve God together as a team. Why do you think we are serving today, I don't know, is it after this service, taco salad? Why would a church, what are they thinking that they would serve taco salad after service? Acts 2:41. And they did what? They came together daily for the apostles' doctrine, and for fellowship, koinonia, which is actually that giving of finances and caring for each other. And then it was for what? Breaking of bread. What's that mean? They ate together and prayer. So the early church, our fathers and mothers, full of the Holy Spirit, got together. They got together daily and talked with each other and prayed with each other and discussed the word with each other. They were a family. We can't figure out how to do it daily, but we could do it weekly. Huh? It's an attitude. It's something, but it takes work. Volunteers are out there making all this stuff, serving all this stuff, cleaning up, putting things down, watching the children. There's a lot of work in that. Somebody has to do that. They need to be trained to do ministry. Every believer has a unique call to serve God. Yet if that person is neglected, that call can go undiscovered. You have to train and teach and disciple. The great crisis facing the exploding church in much of the world today is that there are way too many people being cared for by way too few ministers. And the danger is that unpastored new believers can fall back into old ways and be lured into cults. The same problem develops in our own country when large numbers come to Christ. If we're not careful, tender new believers fall through the cracks. This is the problem. Right now, much of the world doesn't need evangelism. There are places that need evangelists to go. Many places, they're doing evangelism way better than we are. Way better. What they need is someone to teach the Bible. Someone to teach how to minister and the skills. They're going unpastored. It's heartbreaking. You may or may not know, but I think it's now about 12 years ago, we planted a church in Guam. Do you remember that? That was Caesar and Anna Chrysostomo. They're there now. And they planted the church. And then over these years, a youth group has grown up. And when I was there for their 10th anniversary, and I just looked at those youth, and I thought, you look just like our youth. You know, they're just on fire, and they're leading worship, and just like our youth, there they were, you know. And that group of youth now has already planted at least two churches. Two of them in the Philippines. They took teams up into the poorest of the poor in the Philippines, in what they call the barrios, I think. The first team, I haven't heard the statistics, I recall them on the second team, which they went, but the first team, I think, had 300 people, 325 or something like that, come to Christ. And when they left, they have no pastor for them. This is typical, may I add, of the situation around the world. 40 of those people spontaneously came together as a church. Nobody knows anything or probably even has a Bible, but they met together because they'd met Christ. Does that break your heart? I mean, it makes me want to quit and go over there and be their pastor. I mean, who's going to pastor these sheep? How can we leave them like this? Now, they went on, planted another one. I think they're aware of it, and I trust somebody will probably leave their job and go up there and begin to pastor those people. That takes work, and it takes funds. Do you understand where I'm going with this? The Foursquare Church has historically been a movement that chose to tithe. All our churches tithe. It is a covenant we've made with one another. If there's a church out there or two, and there are, who don't tithe, they are being helped to tithe. It's something we all do. Why? It's not a law to us. We don't do this in order to go to heaven. It's a self-imposed discipline that we embrace because we long to reach as many people as possible. And we realize that generous giving is a part of that. We focus on training leaders, planting churches, and sending missionaries. This has always been our passion, and the result has been amazing. I haven't heard lately, but last year, we have 66,000 churches around the world, 10 million people. They're growing at a very rapid rate. Not here in the United States. We're kind of on a little bit of a dip, you know. But if you get around the world, they're just going like crazy. Why? They're passionate. Let me talk to you about Nigeria. You want to get together with a group of really cool believers. Get around a table of Nigerian leaders. They think they're worried about the United States. I'll tell you that. They figure we're dying. Bunch of liberals over here, and they're worried about us, that we've lost the spirit, we've lost the gospel, and who knows where we're going. So they're actually sending missionaries to the United States. We need them. Please. Never mind. And you know how they work in Nigeria? They believe that every single believer is to be a church planter. Now, the reason you didn't get raptured when you believed and God left you here is so that you can plant a church and win souls. Everybody. They have a very strict process. Every church that's planted goes through every person gets in. You're put in small groups, you're put in training programs, and you're going through curricula, getting established and taught from the very beginning. How's it working? They're not only taking over Africa, they're taking over all over the world. Everywhere you go, you run into these Nigerian church plants, and they're just going for it. And they believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They cast out devils. They're moving forward with God. That's what's going on around the world. That's the kind of thing we're in. Now, our own denomination, I mean, here in the United States, had a discussion not too long ago over whether we should all have to tithe. Should churches be required to tithe? And some of the pastors were grumbling that it was a tax on them and that they were not under the law. And we went through this kind of thing. And in the middle of one of those discussions, we were beginning to debate, is there any biblical basis that requires a church to tithe? And I couldn't take it anymore. And I went to the microphone and I said, let's get something clear. Of course, there's no biblical requirement for a church to tithe. But you are all aware, aren't you, that there's no biblical law that requires our people to tithe either. You are aware of that. I said, we don't tithe because it's a law. We tithe because it's a passion. We have covenanted together to go the high road and win souls. Do you follow this? There's been a zeal in our movement that says we're going to pay the price. We're going to go do whatever it takes. We're going to serve, we're going to pray, we're going to give. As a movement, we're going to fund our mission field. How's it worked? I think we have right now, I think there's 25,000 churches, something like that, 18,000, and then I think I heard it was in just Indonesia. Do you know that Indonesia is a Muslim country? How many did I say? Am I serious? 36 Bible colleges. Indonesia. How does it work when people actually put their money where their mouth is and begin to really invest and send missionaries? It makes a huge difference. Why I give. There are so many ways that people talk about giving and so many things they say. I don't know what else to say. This is why I do. I'm not saying I'm the model for all of you. I'm telling you my heart. This is why I do. I'm a Foursquare pastor, and we are a Foursquare church. We don't tithe because it's the law. We don't tithe so God will make us rich, though we've discovered the blessing is real. I'll say something about that in a minute. We don't tithe so we'll get healed or our prayers will be answered. And I admit those things are said so often. I've tended to avoid this topic of giving altogether. I assume that the minute I even say the word, most people have been so conditioned by the barrage of requests they've received, they can't even hear me. They think they know what I'm going to say. But let's try. Here's what I believe. Number one, I believe we are not under the law. There is no percentage we have to meet. Two, I believe giving is a major part of discipleship. God always wants his people to give generously. Whether we're in the old or new covenant makes no difference. We're to care for the poor, support those who are devoting themselves to ministry, and send missionaries to the world. 3, I believe that in God's thinking, a tenth is a starting place that shows us what he means by the word generous. I realize that there are people in difficult financial situations where debts need to be paid off or family members are opposed to giving. I understand those kinds of things. And those you will have to do it. But I will tell you, somehow I think you ought to be involved in percentage giving. Now, let me explain what I think. Years ago, when we first came here, the church did not do missions. It was kind of a cute thing. We don't do missions. It's like, we don't do Jesus? We don't do missions? We do missions. So we tithed, first of all, as a church, 10% off of whatever comes in. Then we prayed and we felt, we want to give another 5% to missions, right off the top. Not just take an occasional offering. The custom then for Foursquare was to have these quarterly, once a quarter you would have a missions day and you'd show a little something or say something and pass the basket. You know, and I think that's fine. It's good for people to give to missions like that. But I wanted some serious dollars. I figured we gotta do something here, not little things. So we did that. I got in trouble for that. Very shortly, what we did, I should say, is we took half of that and we wrote a check to FMI, Foursquare Missions International, just sent it every month. The other half we put in a fund to take Northwest Church in a mission. We would do mission. We would get our hands dirty. We would roll our sleeves up and do mission, not just write checks and root for missionaries. We would be them. Amen. You follow? So we will give and we will do. We will do both. Well, I went to a meeting. It was in Portland. I will never forget this. And I had the president of the movement take me aside. And he's a big guy at the time. And he walked me around and he says, now, Steve, he said, a lot of people think very highly of you, young man. I was young then. It happened. And he said, but you're... we don't like this thing you're doing, this percentage thing, you know. And I looked at him, and I said, "Watch my smoke." I did. I was young and cocky then. Now I'm old and humble. And I said, "Watch my smoke. If you don't see it, then you can deal with me." We have always been in the top few giving churches for Foursquare in missions. Nobody complains now. They can count on it. There'll be a check there every month. There will be a percentage of whatever comes in here will go there. So they can hire missionaries on us. They can count on it. It's not a dabble. It's not a spontaneous occasional. They can count on it, and they can hire missionaries, and they can send missionaries, because you give. Last year, you gave almost $1 million away. Bless your hearts. Number 4, I do believe tithing releases a miracle of provision. God rebukes the devourer and multiplies our seed for sowing. The 90% simply does go farther than the 100%. I personally wouldn't even consider not tithing because I need God's protection on my finances. I don't do it as a work, but I have discovered that my obedience releases a blessing. Did you follow the difference? I don't think for a second I'm getting to heaven because of this. I am a church planter. And my wife and I have gone to nothing and started with nothing twice. The only toys we had in the children's program were my kids' toys. Whatever, the church van was my car. The church guitar was my guitar, etc. In those moments, I wouldn't consider not tithing. Why? I haven't got enough money. I have got to have the blessing of God. How has it worked? When we worked for the Bible College, we were just barely over the national poverty line. They don't pay anything. And I thought, boy, can I afford this? What is this? This is crazy. And then I just said, Jesus, you're going to have to make this work. Too many bills, too little income, and for some reason, we could make it every month. How does that work? How many know that blessing? Look at that. When I say this to people who don't tithe, they will always agree with me, but you can see it in the eyes. It's like a cow looking at a new gate. And you'll say, no, he really will. He'll provide for you. He'll bless you. Oh, I believe that. You try this. I'm not making this up. And what it is fear. You don't really believe that. You don't really believe that. And so you know you're supposed to. You know it's in there. But you're just sure that if the only thing that'll result for you is you'll be 10% short. You have to try it. Let me say something about faith. I mentioned in there that this has been a profound way for me to learn faith. Tithing will teach you faith. You will begin to see these blessings and care and provision of God. It'll build your faith. Another thing is praying for illnesses and praying for needs very deliberately when they're small. I watch people, for some reason, decide to just sit there and listen to all these sermons, but do nothing in terms of moving forward until the doctor says it's malignant. Then they go into these pathetic spasms of spirituality, trying to press in and get a healing because they have no practice. They haven't walked in faith in any real ongoing practical ways and seen the provision and miracle working of God. So now with cancer on the screen, we have got to try to find faith to get healed. You hearing me? You do not want to wait till they fire you or your wife leaves you or you are told you have got cancer to learn faith. You learn it. God teaches us that in all kinds of small ways. If he can't multiply 10%, what makes you think he can do anything? If he can't do that little miracle, what on earth makes you think he could heal your body or do anything else? Is this all right? I'm telling you what I believe. If what you want to believe, this is what I believe. So I believe a church gets the level of ministry it deserves. Churches filled with generous people enjoy an abundance of ministry and care. Churches that are not generous have less. You have been a generous church. We don't waste it. We're careful with it. We have all kinds of financial things in place. But because you have generously and consistently given, you have a lovely place to meet. It's clean, the lights are on, it's warm. You have ministers all over the place caring for you. You have been a generous church. I've been in places and seen places where it's the rugs are tattered, the walls are dirty, the place is beat up, the minister is poor and miserable, his family's angry and hostile. That's what comes from being from situations where there's not generosity. This works in any culture. Frank Greer, who was a missionary for 10 years in Papua New Guinea, just told me this the other day. He said when he was in Papua New Guinea, they don't have, many of them, any cash. It's not a cash economy. You know, there they are. So they came to this thing of going, well, what do we do? How do we tithe? And he said, all right, for every 10 sweet potatoes, you give one to God. For every 10 bananas, one to God. Okay. You know what happened? What do you think happened? Because God wants sweet potatoes. Yeah. So God began to prosper their gardens and prosper their things. The Papua New Guinean Foursquare Church raises so much mission dollars. I was there. I've been in their meetings. I know how. I mean, they now have planted churches in 8 different nations. They are sending missionaries all over the world. They are a sending nation. You understand? The blessing, the work, the miracle of God does not depend on your economy. It depends on the blessing. Can I say that again? I'm telling you, God can prosper and care for his people. I'll show you Paul saying that very thing. He says he will multiply your seed for sowing. If you are, what? Generous. So Papua New Guinea gives one sweet potato every 10. And then as the years go by, what? They're sending missionaries all over the world. Vanuatu, Samoan Islands. I mean, I can name them. I mean, they've got growing, thriving churches in 8 nations of the world now. I believe people can choose to be more fruitful. This is important. Look at this now. I believe people can choose to be more fruitful. We can increase the harvest by deciding to give more, pray more, and serve more. Paul said, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So as we pray for revival, We are already seeing many coming to Christ. We realize we'll need more people who are, quote, devoting themselves to preaching the word and caring for the church. And for that to happen, we will all need to give, pray, and serve generously. Not as a law, nor as a greedy tactic to get rich, but out of passion for souls, out of a desire to be as fruitful as we can be for Jesus. Let's listen once more to what Paul said to the church in Philippi after Epaphroditus brought that gift to him in Corinth. Why don't you read it with me? But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. What a model, the Philippian church. That's Lydia, remember her? A wonderful businesswoman. She got it. She ran an export-import business. If we're going to have missions going, man, we got to give. Dr. Luke, he understood. Whoever it was up there, that's the only church that gave to him. Thessalonica didn't give him a cent. Berea didn't give him a cent. He's down there ragged and having to work. But Philippians did. They were a generous people.
Thanks for listening. If you like this podcast, please click the like button, subscribe, and share it with a friend. For more information, just head to our website, lifelessonspublishing.com. That's lifelessonspublishing.com. There you'll be able to order many of the books Pastor Steve has written.